We're going to read from Matthew 23, verses 1 through 23. So if you would stand, if you're able. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not be understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.
For a number of weeks now, several months now, Malcolm's been teaching the kids, among other things, about the parables that Jesus taught in the Gospel. And here now, as we come today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 13, we come to one of the places where Jesus starts to teach in parables. And what we see is that he shifts his method of teaching decidedly from a more straightforward style where he's just proclaiming truth to people, to teaching specifically now by way of these parables. And since it's such a definite shift in style for Jesus, since he is deliberately adopting a new approach to his teaching now in chapter 13, a different approach from the way that he's been preaching up until now, it's important for us to understand why. Why now? Why this change? And thankfully, when we get to this text, we're not the only ones asking that question. The disciples asked exactly the same thing, and Jesus gave them a very definite answer right here in these verses. So before we jump in to understanding the first of these parables that we find Jesus teaching in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, we need to ask ourselves and try to understand from Jesus' teaching what parables are and why Jesus chose to teach by way of parables and why He chose to do that at this specific and particular point of time in His ministry. Now, in general, we know from what we've seen Jesus teaching already in the Gospel of Matthew and from what we know about His teaching in general all throughout the Gospels, we know that generally speaking, Jesus is a pretty picturesque guy anyway, isn't He? When He talks, when He teaches, He commonly uses word pictures to illustrate exactly the meaning of His teaching. When He taught about false teachers up in chapter 10, He used the picture of wolves that were dressed up like sheep. Remember? In chapter 7, He taught about hypocrisy by using the picture of people who are trying to remove a speck of dust out of their neighbor's eye. Well, they've got a big old beam, a big old plank of wood sticking in their own eye. Very picturesque, so that we get the point, so that we understand exactly what it is that He's trying to tell us. In chapter 11, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by using the power of Satan, Jesus used the picture of a house to teach what He was really doing. He was coming into the strong man's house. He was coming into Satan's house in order to bind him and plunder his goods. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, all throughout Jesus' teaching. He's very comfortable and He's very adept at using allegory and word picture as effective means of teaching, as effective tools for getting His point across. But here now, in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes His teaching a full step further even than just being picturesque. Here He's not just using picturesque kinds of language, He's actually starting to tell stories, fictional tales that are rooted and anchored in familiar real-life situations that people would recognize and be able to relate to because they're things that go on in their everyday lives. But these stories, these fictional tales exist to illustrate a certain point that Jesus wants to make, to teach a moral or spiritual truth and principle that He wants people to draw out of those stories and be able to apply to their lives. And there's all kinds of these stories, all kinds of these parables that Jesus told. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and the story of the good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, and many, many other stories, including this series of 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, which Jesus tells, and all of the ones here in Matthew 13 share a common theme. And that's what we need to see this morning. We need to understand what it is that Jesus is teaching us. But when we look at these stories Jesus tells, we call them parables. And it's important to recognize what parables are as opposed to other kinds of stories. As storytelling goes, parables are kind of unique. Parables rely specifically on real life circumstances and situations as opposed maybe to say myths or fables. Myths tell stories of fantastic creatures and other worlds that don't exist in this universe. The kinds of beings and the kinds of creatures that we're not familiar with seeing all around us in this world. And worlds that are so fantastic that they transcend anything that we've seen in the actual world, in the actual universe that we live in. That's what a myth uses in order to communicate its meaning. And then there's fables, like think about Aesop's fables, where very often human characteristics are given to animals in order to teach some moral lesson about how we ought to live our lives. And the animals in fables are really just people in disguise. But the main strategy of a fable or a myth is to use characters and settings and circumstances that you wouldn't find in the real world that you live in. But on the other hand, see, parables rely on real world circumstances that everybody's familiar with. Everybody says, oh, I understand because I have my hands in those same circumstances every single day. I see this kind of thing going on around in the world around me every single day. And Jesus uses parables and tells these kinds of stories that rely on real-world circumstances in order to convey the moral and spiritual truths that he wants us to learn and understand and base our lives on. Now, here's another important thing about parables to know and to recognize. And that is that parables are not, strictly speaking, allegories. They're allegorical, of course, in some sense, but they're not, strictly speaking, allegories, because there's an important distinction between a parable and a full-blown allegory. In an allegory, almost every single detail that's included in the story, in the allegory, has some kind of symbolic significance that means something, that's important to discern and divine, that's intended to be taught and learned. An example of an allegory would be like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where every image in that story conveys some kind of symbolic meaning to you as you're reading the story. Or the Chronicles of Narnia, for instance. They're stories that teach a main point, but they also include all these layers upon layers upon layers of rich imagery that's all symbolic of something that the author wants us to glean, wants us to learn, wants us to pull out. But see, parables aren't like that, exactly. And that's really actually important to recognize and remember, because a lot of people tend to treat parables like allegories. And then they get lost because they can't figure out what the main point of the parable is, because they're looking for meaning in all of the details, and Jesus never intended for us to do that. He never intended for all of the details of the parables to convey symbolic kinds of meanings that people tend to see in there and tend to want to dig out of them. And when they do that and get so focused on those details and try to find some kind of significance in all of the ancillary issues and details in the parables, then what tends to happen is that they're finding things that their imaginations want to find, but that Jesus never intended for them to find. And there's no end then to the wildly different kinds of interpretations that you can get to parables when people approach them that way. And oftentimes that's what happens. And so there's all sorts of different meanings assigned to the parables, and everybody's missing the main point, and it can be very, very confusing. But Jesus is actually very, very clear. He doesn't want us to focus on all the details. He wants us to understand the one main point or the few main points. So be careful when you're reading through the parables of Jesus to remember that they are parables. They're not myths. They're not fables. They're not allegories. And we need to remember exactly what they are and what they aren't, how they do work and how they don't work, so that we'll be able to understand the meaning that He wants us to understand when He tells them to us, and not get lost in this sort of endless journey of divining esoteric meanings and stories from every last detail that's embedded in the parable. A lot of people do that, and that's dangerous. Parables are just stories that use real life circumstances and situations in order to teach one single main, or maybe a few main, basic moral and spiritual truths. So that's what a parable is. And we know that Jesus is good at parables. He's a very picturesque thinker and teacher. We've seen it already in Matthew, even in the basic, very forward, straightforward kinds of teaching that he's done. But here now, he starts to teach in parables. And we see it all throughout the Gospels. He's good at this. His mind is so focused on the truth that God reveals in Scripture. His mind is so focused on the eternal truths of who God is and what God's kingdom is all about and what God's will is and what God's purpose is and what God's plans are to redeem people out of this fallen world. Jesus' mind is so focused and filled with divine truth that, see, it's like he sees it everywhere he looks. He's seeing it as overlaying and undergirding everything that's going on in this world. It's his baseline. When he's walking down the path and he sees a man scattering seeds and planting his field, instantly that makes Jesus think about important eternal truths about the kingdom of God. Because his mind isn't first and foremost fixed on this world and the business of this world and the stuff of this world. His mind, first and foremost, is fixed on the kingdom and on the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and His law and His character and His nature and His sovereign will. That's how Jesus' mind works. It's so predominantly fixed on divine truth that everything he sees all around him just tends to become a picture of that to him. And that comes out in the way that he teaches. And see, that's why he teaches this way. It's why he's so fond of parables. He teaches that way because that's how his mind works. But most importantly, he teaches that way because that's how he wants our minds to start to work more and more and more as his disciples. What he wants to do is to move our gaze and move our focus past the things that we see in this world, the things that we are familiar with here, the things that we take for granted in this world that we live in, and start to contemplate and focus and live according to the ultimate realities of God's character and nature and purposes and law and will and kingdom. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's doing in the parables. He's lifting our gaze beyond this world and pulling our focus through the things that we see and that we touch and that we smell and that we taste and that we hear in this world all around us every day in order to understand the truths that are of ultimate importance for our lives behind the scenes. The invisible truths that are more real. He wants us to start to think like he thinks. He wants us to stop being consumed with the things of this world first, and then in our spare time and with our spare mental energy, which we don't have much of, by the way, we focus on his kingdom. He wants us to focus on his kingdom first. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then all the things in this world that you need and that you're so worried about, every scrap of food, every dollar, every stitch of clothing, every ounce of strength that you're going to need to deal with all the various trials and sorrows and struggles and hardships of this world, all of that's going to be added to you, Jesus says, by your Heavenly Father if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Worry about what really matters and allow God to provide for you the things that are fleeting. That'll only matter for a little while anyways. That's why he teaches in parables. So here's the question then. As we come here to this point in Matthew 13, almost halfway through the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is just now starting to speak in parables, the question is, why now? Why not before now? Why has Jesus waited all this time until this point in his ministry to start teaching this way? Well, that's exactly what his disciples asked him. Why? Why are you teaching in parables now? And they ask him that in verse 10 of chapter 13 in our text today. So let's start there, and then we'll come back to understanding this first parable in Matthew 13 itself. Verse 10, after telling the parable of the four soils, Jesus' disciples say to him, "Why are you speaking in parables? You were talking to us straightforward, and now you're speaking to the crowds in parables. Why are you doing that?" And his answer in verse 11, Jesus' answer may not be what you were expecting it to be. Maybe we would expect Jesus to say, "Well, I speak in parables because word pictures are a very effective form of teaching for people who don't understand much yet. For the unlearned, for the uninitiated, for the people who are new at this teaching, word pictures can really make things simple for them to understand." And then again, that would beg the question, wouldn't it? Well, then why wait until now to use them? If the effectiveness of parables as a teaching tool is true in general, then why not use them now? And see, that the effectiveness of parables as teaching tools in general, that's not the answer Jesus gave at all, is it? That's not the answer Jesus gave. Here's his answer when his disciples ask him why he speaks to the crowds in parables. It's kind of the opposite. He says to his disciples, he says, "To you guys it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to the crowds, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And the word understand there doesn't just mean mentally and intellectually they don't get it. The word understand there in the Greek means they don't accept it. They comprehend it in their minds, but they don't accept it. When they've seen what Jesus has done, and when they've heard what He has taught already and comprehended it in their brains, they have not accepted it. And so because that's the case, now Jesus is teaching to them in parables. You see the significance of His answer? You see the essence of what He's saying? He's specifically saying that He didn't start speaking to the crowds in parables in order to make His message more clear for them to understand. He's saying, in fact, that He started speaking in parables at this specific stage in His ministry for the deliberate purpose of withholding further truth about Himself and the kingdom of heaven from the crowds, and only having the disciples have access to that teaching and that truth. He's teaching in a way that the crowds wouldn't understand, and in a way that the disciples would. Now that just goes against our instincts, doesn't it? Why would Jesus do that? Why would He start to become deliberately less clear? And that's exactly what He does. It's because His target audience has shrunk. It's because He's not focused so much on teaching the crowds who have already rejected His teaching and His gospel and His lordship. He's focused now on teaching deeper truths to the people who have chosen to forsake everything in order to follow Him. He's restricting His message for them. He's all about equipping His disciples here now. The crowds have rejected Him. He had come to them and He'd started to preach all about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, He's saying to multitudes of people. And because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what were the people supposed to do? What did they need to do? They needed to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus and follow Him. And what would it look like if people repented of their sins and believed on Jesus and really followed Him? What would it look like if they truly became disciples of Jesus? Sermon on the Mount is what it would look like. Radical life transformation from the inside out is what it would look like. Cross-bearing, cost-counting, world-renouncing, self-forsaking discipleship is what He preached at them. That's what it looks like to be My disciple. And when the people heard that, when they learned what the standard of life in the kingdom of heaven was, when they learned what the cost of discipleship was, they shook their heads and they said, the bar's too high. And that is not a cost I am willing to count. That is not a price that I am willing to pay. And so they shrugged Him off and they rejected Him. And He condemned them for it, right? Whole cities full of people like this He condemned up in chapter 11. They'd comprehended in their brains, right? Intellectually, they'd understood who He was and why He'd come, but in their hearts, they wouldn't trust Him. They wouldn't accept Him. They didn't believe in Him. They didn't entrust their lives to Him. And so now they're not going to be able to accept some of the deeper, richer meanings about the kingdom that Jesus needs to teach and reveal to His true followers. And see, His disciples, on the other hand, they had believed. They had trusted. They had counted the cost. They had thrown down their nets and left their livelihoods and their careers and their families and forsaken everything in order to follow Him. And so now His method of teaching shifts and becomes focused primarily on them, on believers. So that through their faith in Him, they can start to discern more and more and more the deeper realities of the kingdom that He's come to build. And their ability to discern, their spiritual discernment, as He teaches them in this way, in this picturesque way, their discernment is going to be strengthened and developed so that the mysteries of the kingdom would start to become more and more clear to them. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, He says to the disciples. They have faith. they can understand. So Jesus is teaching them in a way that they can understand more. And where did they get that faith that separated them from the unbelieving crowds that rejected Him? It was given to them, Jesus says. They didn't dredge it up in their own hearts. They didn't find it somewhere in the dark recesses of their own minds. They never had it in the first place because they're unbelievers. And so God gives them faith. And giving them faith, they trust and they follow. And following, Jesus now gives them more. But for the unbelieving ones, the ones who have seen and heard and then, because of the faithlessness of their sinful hearts, refused to count the cost of discipleship, for the ones who have rejected Jesus, He says, from the one who has not, He means they have not faith, from the ones who have not and won't trust Jesus, even what they have will be taken away. They'll be left with nothing when it comes to eternity. Now, isn't it fascinating that Jesus explains all of that about why He's teaching in parables and the difference between belief and unbelief and how believers respond to His words and works so differently than how unbelievers do? Isn't it interesting that He explains that to His disciples after He's told the parable of the four soils to the unbelieving crowd? Because that is precisely what the message of that parable is. Some will hear and reject. Others will accept and grow and bear fruit. It's all about the difference between how hearts that are hard and closed towards God respond when the gospel is brought to them versus how believing and trusting and open hearts respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what He wants His disciples to understand as He's going to prepare them to go themselves into the world preaching the gospel. Understand, you're going to get different responses. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that derail you. Expect it going into this endeavor. Some are going to reject you out of hand. Some will be interested for a time and then go, "Oh, no, I don't want anything to do with it." And a few, a relative few, will end up following you and sticking. This is exactly what He wants them to understand. There are many, many people who hear, but never understand, never, not just mentally, but never accept. There are many people who see, but never perceive, just as the words of Isaiah say, which Jesus quotes there in verses 14 and 15. He's talking about people whose hearts are dull and cold and hard towards God. And they have sealed their eyes shut and said, "We will not look upon His glory." Again, it's not just that they don't get it intellectually. It's that they refuse to accept it spiritually. Unbelief is not a mental problem. It's not a problem that is solved by supplying more information to people, to unbelievers. They understand, they don't accept because their hearts are hard. And what has to change is that hard condition of their sinful hearts. And so Jesus now moves on. And He's teaching in a way that is designed specifically for the unbelieving crowds to not understand, He says. It's a way tailored to those who have faith. It's a way tailored to those who do trust Him, whose eyes see and whose ears hear, like the disciples have. That's what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. Because they've trusted. Because God's given them faith, and so they've counted the cost and followed Jesus. So now He brings this series of seven parables in chapter 13. We'll call them the kingdom parables because that's the thing that they have all in common. They're all about the kingdom of God. They're all teaching something important for the disciples to understand about this kingdom that they have forsaken everything to become a part of. Kingdom is the main theme. In the first parable here, Jesus talks about the origin of the kingdom, where it comes from as God gives faith to dead hearts. makes them come alive, roots them in the rich soil of Jesus Christ, and causes growth and fruit to be born from their lives. That's the kingdom. Where does it come from? That's what the first parable is all about. The next three parables after this one explain how Satan desires more than anything to keep the kingdom from growing, to thwart its growth and stall its growth and hopefully even destroy it. That's what Satan wants. And then the fifth and the sixth parables show that even though that's what Satan wants to do, even though he's scheming to thwart the growth of the kingdom, there will be perseverance for the true followers of Jesus Christ. Their character that God grows in them will cause them to endure and remain faithful to the kingdom anyway. And then the last parable in this series, the parable of the dragnet, shows the consummation of the kingdom in its final form. So altogether, see, these seven kingdom parables, they teach the nature of the kingdom, its origin, the hindrances that the kingdom of God faces in this sinful world where Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. And they teach the victory ultimately of the gospel in between the times of Jesus' first coming and second coming. So the first parable here, the parable of the four soils, deals with the origins of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus compares the kingdom to a farmer sowing seeds in a field. Where does the kingdom come from? How does it grow? How does it sprout? Jesus helps us understand. Verse 4, talking about this farmer sowing seeds in his field, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, most of the time that Jesus speaks in parables, he doesn't follow up the parable with an explanation, but he does here. And the explanation is down in verses 18 through 23, where he tells us that the seed that is sown is the Word of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord and Savior. And the soil that the seed is sown on, verse 19 makes clear, is human hearts. So this parable is all about how human hearts respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as God builds His kingdom, which is His rule and His reign over human hearts to the very ends of the earth. It's all about how human hearts respond to the gospel, and Jesus distinguishes four ways. Four different kinds of soil, he says. The first kind of soil in the parable, maybe we wouldn't call soil actually at all. Verse 4 says that as the sower sows the seeds, some of the seeds fall along the path and the birds come and devour them. This is the soil that they didn't have concrete or asphalt paths, but the path was the dirt that was trampled down underfoot as the farmer made his way back and forth time and time again, sowing seeds in the same field. This is the dry earth that's not watered. This is the hard dirt that's trampled down. It's not tilled. So that when the seeds fall there, they don't sink down into the soil at all in order to get any nutrients or any moisture that they would need to be able to even germinate. And so the birds come and snatch them all away. Verse 19, Jesus says that the birds represent the evil one. So here, what Jesus is describing is hearts that are so hardened by sin that when they hear the gospel, there's no kind of positive response to it at all. They just reject it outright. I don't want anything to do with that. This is the kind of person that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he says that God has made His invisible attributes and His divine nature to be clearly seen in the world around us, in the things that He has made. We look around and we see it, right? Because He's given it to our hearts and opened our eyes to be able to see it. We look at all the beauty and all the intricacy and the complexity and the harmony of this world that we live in. And in it all, we're seeing the very handiwork of God. It's got His fingerprints all over it, the creation does. And Paul says in Romans 1 that it's clearly seen. It's like walking into a museum where there's this beautiful masterpiece of a painting hanging on the wall, and you're looking at all the colors and all of the brushstrokes and all of the details and all of the textures and all of its richness, and all of that is screaming at you the skill of an artist. And if you know your art well enough, it's not just screaming the skill of an artist. People who really know their art can tell the difference between the brush strokes and the use of color palettes and the textures and the styles between one artist and another. The handiwork itself is proclaiming the name of the one who painted it. And normally they paint their name actually and literally right down there in the corner of the portrait, right? Right at the bottom of the canvas. And see, Paul says, that's how this world is. That's how this universe is. With all its colors and textures and patterns, all of it's just screaming the divine nature and the invisible attributes of God. But people with hearts that are hardened by sin, they're not just missing that truth because they're dim in their minds. Paul says they're actually suppressing that truth, because they're unrighteous and sinful in their hearts. They're suppressing it because if they admit what is plain and clear for all to see, if they acknowledge the obvious truth that there is no more rational and reasonable explanation for the existence of this glorious, amazing world that we live in than that it was created by the eternal God, who signed His name on every molecule of it, if they admit that, if they admit that which is clearly seen, then they know they have to bow to this awesome God and submit to Him as their sovereign. And they're just not willing to do that. And the reason is because they just love their sin way too much. I will be God to me. Sin hardens people's hearts, and so they will not receive the truth of God, the Word of God, the law of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, when it's presented to them and preached to them. Now, Paul's point there in Romans chapter 1 is that, in fact, that's the condition of every single human heart. By nature, that's how we all come into this world, fallen as sinners. And we'll stay that way unless and until we're reborn and remade by the power of God's grace and His Spirit. All of us naturally suppress the truth of God's Word in our unrighteousness, because all of us are naturally dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. Dead, not critically ill, not dying, we're dead. Our natural heart disposition is to be spiritually unresponsive to the true sovereign rule of the one true God. And that's absolutely critical to remember when we look at the second and third soils here in the parable that Jesus tells. Because some people have taught, see, that the seeds that are sown among rocks and thorns, that those are actually people who were once true believers but then lost their salvation. And in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. The second and third soils in Jesus' parable here show some kind of sprout that's temporary, but Jesus makes it clear that the response that the sprout represents is not a response of a reborn, God-worshipping heart. In fact, they're just different kinds of responses that come out of the same hard, self-governing, sinful heart. The second kind of soil is the rocky soil. Jesus says in verse 5 that immediately those seeds sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. The key phrases there are that they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of soil. They sprouted too fast before they could actually drop root in such a way that they would end up growing into full-fledged plants. And then because they had no root, that's why they withered when the sun came out. These are not truly believing hearts. They're not rooted to the life of Jesus Christ in living faith. Whatever response there was, it wasn't a response that was born out of faith. It wasn't a response that was born from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't born of Christ. It was born out of the same rebellious, sinful, self-serving heart that we all come into this world with. This is the type of person like we've seen already in Matthew's Gospel. These were the people who initially, they were impressed with the miraculous things that they saw Jesus do. And they were impressed with the amazing way in which He taught. But then when the sun came out, when verse 21 says, tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These aren't true disciples. Because they're not willing to count the cost of true discipleship. And I'll tell you something, I think it's absolutely disgusting how much the health and wealth and prosperity false gospel has bred whole generations of false believers like this into the church. People who call themselves Christians, people who have some kind of outward response because they think that God's here to give them something that He's really not. They believe that Jesus exists for them. They believe it because they've been taught that the gospel is all about God giving them riches and fortune and comfort and happiness in this life. You go and you preach that, who wouldn't have a large crowd of people following them? Who wouldn't come forward for that kind of a promise at an altar call? But then see, as soon as real suffering hits, as soon as health fails and wealth evaporates and prosperity crumbles, they've got no more interest in Jesus. Because whatever interest they had in the first place was only shallow and self-serving. And the same basic truth applies to the third soil. The seeds that were sown among thorns. Verse 7, again, an initial sprout, an initial response, but then the thorns choke it out right away. And the explanation in verse 22 is that this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Any initial interest fades away to nothing as soon as they realize that what the world has to offer seems more fun to them, more exciting to them, more like what their flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life that's in their heart, what that wants. As soon as they realize that what the world offers is more in line with their fallen, sinful, fleshly hearts, they're gone. They're out of there. Jesus says when the Word of God falls on hearts like that, it proves unfruitful. He doesn't say it bears fruit for a little while and then stops being fruitful. No, it proves unfruitful altogether. It's not genuine. It's not real. Jesus says somewhere else, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the same point He's making here. This is like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Luke 18. He's a good teacher. I'm interested. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. I'm interested. So I'm going to go and I'm going to ask him, teacher, what do I need to do to be saved? Because I'm interested. Interested, right? In salvation? Interested in following Jesus, right? But willing to count the cost and be a true disciple? Not at all. Not the rich young ruler. Because as soon as Jesus told him to sell everything that he had and give it all away to the poor, the man turned around and went away, full of sorrow. Cost was too high for him. He wanted it all. He wanted his cake and eat it too. I want to keep the riches of this world. I don't want to lose anything about what I got going on in my life. And then I want to add to it eternal life. That sounds great, right? I want it all. He was hoping that being a follower of Jesus didn't actually mean forsaking anything for Jesus, let alone everything. So when it came to choosing between his worldly wealth and Jesus' kingdom of righteousness, that guy chose the wealth. He would rather have his money. Hearts like that, see, don't really love God at all. They're just looking to Him as a supply line to get more of what they already want. Hearts like that don't say, "Whom have I in heaven but You, Lord, and there is nothing I desire on earth besides You." That's not what they're saying. They don't respond to God and His Word and His Gospel out of cross-bearing, self-abasing worship and adoration for God. They respond out of self-serving pride and greed, expecting God to be some kind of genie. They rub it and God's going to come out and grant them whatever wish that they want. God's going to dance to whatever tune that they play. And when they realize that it doesn't work that way, that Jesus isn't just our Savior, He's also the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who demands and who deserves unconditional surrender and worship from all of us. When they understand that, then they get choked out and they fall away, because they don't love Him as much as they love themselves and their sin and their stuff and their money. It's like in John chapter 6 when Jesus, you remember, was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed a crowd of thousands and thousands of people with one little boy's lunch. And then after He did that, crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and what happened? All those people followed Him over there. They all came after Him because they were hoping that free breakfast was next. They were. They were wanting more food from Him. And so He starts teaching and preaching about real food. Not bread, not fish, not physical food, but true food, true drink, His body, His blood, His sacrifice, His grace, that is unto eternal life. He starts preaching the gospel and teaching all about the kingdom and what it means to be His disciples and where true faith comes from. And by the end of chapter 6 in John's gospel, what happens to the crowd? Most of them are gone. Most of them are gone. Almost all of those people who called themselves followers had bailed. They were AWOL. Because they had shallow hearts. No true root. See, none of the first three soils, those first three responses to Jesus and His Word and His Gospel, none of those are responses that come from living God-given faith in Jesus. None of them are responses that are made by hearts that have been washed with the water of regeneration and reborn and remade and raised to newness of life in and with Christ Jesus. Only the fourth soil, only the last response that Jesus describes indicates a true heart that has been crucified and raised and turned from stony, sinful hardness to soft, open flesh by the true waters of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Jesus says, "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And the explanation down in verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Again, not just hear, but accepts it. I think we should write a word like that in our margin for understand, embraces it. This is the one who hears the word and embraces it for all that it teaches. Not just what you're going to get by being a disciple, but what you're going to give in order to become one. Embraces it. He indeed, this guy, bears fruit and yields that fruit. In one case, 100-fold. In another, 60. In another, 30. The good soil is the only soil on which the seed of God's Word falls and takes root. It becomes rooted to the divine life of the resurrected Jesus Christ through faith. It becomes rooted to the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. It becomes rooted to the only source and supply of eternal life that causes us to persevere through all of the fiery trials of this world and all of the temptations that are in this world and still bear fruit and grow. And that growth and that fruit that is born proves that we are firmly rooted to God. The whole parable is leading up to the good soil, see? The whole parable is teaching that the open heart that receives the gospel and grows and endures and bears fruit for God is the one who God has saved. So notice several things about all of that. Notice first that only a portion, only in Jesus' own estimation here and in His own picture here, only a relatively small portion of the people who hear the gospel preached will end up embracing it, receiving it, and becoming rooted in Christ and bearing fruit and enduring. But Jesus calls us to preach the gospel to all men, to proclaim repentance and faith in Him to anyone and everyone that we come in contact with and everyone that will listen to us. But He doesn't promise that all of them are going to hear. He doesn't promise that all are going to receive, that all are going to believe, that all are going to be saved. Even Jesus, when He was walking on this earth, greatest evangelist ever, bar none, right? Obviously. Didn't get everyone to believe on Him. A lot of people who heard Him teach repented and believed. Even more didn't. Multitudes of people didn't. Now, as you think about your life as a disciple of Christ, heeding the call to go into the world and make disciples and preach the word in season and out of season and be an ambassador for Jesus, take from this parable that the measure of success is never how many people end up receiving the message of the gospel or how few reject it. That's not success for you. Success is only and always measured by how faithful we are as His ambassadors to continue to preach the gospel regardless of the response, which is up to the Holy Spirit anyway. The measure of our ministry, the measure of our church, is never how big it gets or how small it might stay. It's never how many people come. It's never how few people remain. It's always how faithful we are to proclaim the riches of God's grace and the full counsel of His Word no matter what. Amen. Amen. Then notice this, secondly. Notice also that according to Jesus' teaching here, the only sure evidence of whether or not a person has genuinely received the gospel and the word of God and embraced it in their lives, the only sure measure of that is the fruit that is born out of that life. And all throughout the New Testament and even the Old, fruit doesn't just mean moral behavior. It means that for sure. Apart from which, it's not true faith. Fruit also means the fruit of the purity of what we teach about God's Word. You see, a man who's maybe morally upstanding in his life, and he seems to be able to do incredible things, maybe even claims to be able to do signs and wonders. But what he teaches about the Word of God and the character of God and the nature of the gospel is contrary and opposite to what the Bible says. That's not fruit. That's false fruit. And you can discern a false tree from that false fruit. The only sure evidence of whether a person has genuinely received the gospel is the fruit that is born from their life. The gospel is that we are saved from our sins and from God's wrath by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any good works that we can do to earn it. Paul says it over and over and over and over in Romans and in Galatians and in Ephesians and everywhere. But if it's true faith, if it's real faith, if it's God-given faith through which that justification comes, apart from works, it will always necessarily produce the fruit of good works as a result. Always, necessarily. Because faith that doesn't produce good works is dead, James says. Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith apart from works, but never by a faith that doesn't produce good works. Real faith bears real fruit always. If there is no real, lasting, enduring, persevering fruit, then whatever faith we had was dead on arrival. Whatever response we made was shallow and superficial, like rocks and thorns, because it was rooted in the deadness of our own hearts and not in the life of Jesus Christ. Fruit is necessary. And then notice this finally, that Jesus says it's the presence of fruit that's the most important thing, not necessarily the amount of it. Isn't that encouraging? I think that's massively encouraging. All true believers bear fruit in their lives, but not all the same kind, not all the same amount, not all at the same rate. Some 100-fold, some 60, others 30. That's good news. I mean, we all need to strive to greater and greater heights of holiness and sanctification and growth in grace by the power of God's Word and His Spirit in us. And we all need to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds, like Hebrews chapter 10 says. But when you're looking at the soil of your heart, Christian, when you're looking at the harvest of your life, and then you start looking around at the hearts and the harvests of other Christians' lives, like I know sometimes you do, maybe some people that you really look up to, maybe someone whose field seems to just be yielding lots and lots of fruit. And you start going, like I know sometimes you do, you start going, man, the fruit in my field is not the same as the fruit in that guy's field. And then you start to think, maybe that means my heart's really not in the good soil after all. Remember Jesus' words here and be encouraged. Every disciple is different. God has us all in process. We're all at different points along the journey. And the fruit that is there, the good works that you are walking in, the growth that has happened in your life, the sin that has been conquered and is being conquered in your heart, the love for Jesus that is there, the hatred for sin that is there, all of that is proof that God has tilled the soil of your heart and that you have been rooted to the life of Jesus and that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God in fulfillment of His promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. But not all at once. Not 100% right now, today, or even tomorrow, or even next week. Your uncleanness is fully covered and atoned for perfectly 100%, but sin is going to remain in you. All of your idols of heart are not going to be destroyed immediately. It's going to be a process. It's going to mean growth. It's going to take a lifetime. And you can rest knowing that there is work being done in you, because you see the fruit of it, the evidence of it. And you can rest in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, I'm sure of this. I'm confident of this. This I know for certain, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He will. He won't let go of you. Nothing will separate you from him. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand. He will continue the work. Fruit will continue to be born. And how does fruit get produced? Well, God calls us to be a part of it, right? He calls us to walk in good works, like Ephesians chapter 2 says. But it also says that the good works that we need to walk in have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in by God Himself. That's so comforting. You need to obey, and I'm going to give you everything you need to be able to obey. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul commands us to work. It's a command. It's in the imperative. Work. It's a word that was used of miners with picks and shovels and axes hitting the earth and digging and working and sweating and toiling. Work, Paul says. Work. It's a command. Work out what? Work out your salvation. Well, who did that work? God did. God did. We're just working out what God has already worked in. Like a miner digging for gold. The miner didn't make the gold. The miner didn't put the gold in the dirt. He's just digging it out with hard work. And then Paul even goes on to say there in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that word work, God's working in you, that's that word that means energy, energēs in Greek. God's giving you the energy to do the work. He's giving you everything. We work out what God has already worked in us, and we do it by the work that God is still doing in us, by the energy that He is supplying to us through faith, by the power of His grace. This is what Jesus wants you to know as His disciples this morning. Remember what it is that He is doing through His parables. He would lift our gaze beyond this world. Beyond all of the things that we see and that we hear and that we touch. He would pull us through all of the earthly circumstances of our lives to draw near to Him and to fix our gaze upon Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So that by gazing upon Him, by looking to faith, through faith to Jesus and all of the work that He has done for us, He would continue to give us the energy to have fruit born in our lives. So look to Him. Don't look to what you can do. Look to Him. Look to His kingdom. Look to His righteousness. Look to His holiness. Look to His grace. And He will work in your heart and supply the energy in your heart to defeat sin and to grow and to obey and to follow and to serve in ways that you couldn't do on your own. Because again, if you go out and you look at a fruit tree, you know that the fruit's not the one who's ultimately responsible for its own appearance on the vine, is it? It's what the tree is rooted to down in the soil. That supplies what the fruit. The fruit doesn't go, here I come, I'm gonna make it. The fruit's the product of what the tree is rooted to. You are rooted to Christ Jesus. Be fixed on Him. Be focused on Him. Be saturated with Him. Be obsessed with Him. And your love for sin will fade. Your need for the things of this world will wane. And true fruit will be born in your life for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the way that You have taught us in Your Word as Your disciples. And thank You for the faith that You have even supplied to us by which we could believe, by which salvation could come, by which we could understand even and accept and embrace even the great truths of Your Word and Your Kingdom that You have proclaimed to us. This morning we simply ask, Father, that You would increase our faith. We say with the sinner, Father, I believe, now help my unbelief. Strengthen our faith to be able to trust You more, to be able to embrace Your truth more, to be able to forsake our sin more, to be able to pursue righteousness and holiness more, to be able to serve You in the cause of Your kingdom and Your gospel more. We need Your strength. Supply it through faith in Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.